I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 John chapter 5 as we continue in our series in 1 John. I did not recognize this name. There's no reason you would, but I ran across this article about this guy named Eugene Bartlett, and he had a major impact on Southern gospel music. He wrote over 800 songs. When he was 54 years old, he had a stroke that made him bedridden and also made him lose his voice. He was unable to talk or sing, but he could see and he could, and he spent his time actually studying God's word. Just before he died, a couple years after he had that stroke, he wrote a song that is about holding on tightly to God's promises and about us being overcomers. And I know that some of you will recognize these words, so listen to them. I heard an old, old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory, and I heard about the streets of gold. Beyond the crystal sea, about the angels singing and the old redemption story, and some sweet day I'll sing up there, song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Well, in the verses that we're looking at this morning, John tells us what we need to have victory in Christ and to be overcomers. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:57, you have that on your outline. In fact, let's read it out loud together. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, many Christians don't live like that. They let the culture catch up with them and they get fearful and anxious. I think we all get there at different times in our lives, our Christian lives. The Apostle John here gives us some some principles that will help us. So let's begin by reading our passage, 1 John 5, verses 1 through 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is God's word. So the first principle to live as an overcomer, number one on your outline, is joyful obedience. Joyful obedience. Not just obedience, but joyful obedience. Look at verse 3. His commands are not burdensome. If you think about it, everybody or everything in all creation obeys the will of God, except us, except humans. Think of the book of Jonah. The wind obeyed God. The waves obeyed God. The fish obeyed God. It was Jonah who had a hard heart, who wanted to do his own will over God's. Paul is talking about giving in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, but I think it also applies to living. The way God wants us to live our lives is not, and obey his commands, is not grudgingly or under compulsion. So the key to joyful obedience is to recognize, I think, that it's a family matter. We're serving a loving Father, and we're helping out the community, our family of believers. We're God's children, and we show love by obeying our Father, our Heavenly Father. Someone said that every Bible should be bound in shoe leather. In other words, it's practical. We need to do something with it. Jesus said, don't just say you love me, but show it by your actions. That's what John says. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord in Luke 6 and not do the things that I say? We don't, and this is on your outline, we don't read the Bible as a textbook. We read it as a love letter. It's God's love letter to you. An immature Christian asks, why do I have to do that? Or wouldn't it be better if I did this? You know, the psalmist expresses the same love for the word that John has and enjoys telling us about it, David does, in the Psalms. And they're the opposite of burdensome. They give life. David says in Psalm 119, your statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. That would be like the San Diego Symphony presenting the traffic code set to music. That doesn't make sense. But that's how much David, that's how he loved God's law. He sang it. We've called this series That You May Know, and there are a lot of things that John wants us to know. And when we live in joyful obedience, we can know, and this is letter A under number one, that we are eternally secure. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And the word believes has the idea of having total confidence. It's having a deep-rooted belief that's translated into action. You know, it's never fun to get cut from a team when you're trying to make the team. But there's a man who coached in the NFL, Mike Holmgren. He coached the Green Bay Packers to a Super Bowl win. And he started out as a quarterback for the New York Jets and was cut as the backup quarterback to Joe Namath a number of years ago. And here's what Mike Holmgren wrote about that experience. He said, I had committed my life to Jesus Christ when I was young. But in my pursuit to make a name for myself in football, I left God next to my dust-covered Bible. But after getting cut from the Jets, I pulled out my Bible and read a verse I'd memorized at one point, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, that starts, trust in the Lord with all my heart, and lean not on my own understanding. And I asked Jesus Christ to take control of my life again, and from that point on, I made my priorities faith, family, and football in that order. You know, interestingly, someone came up after the first service and said Mike Holmgren's wife was a nurse and ministered to her mother when she was in the hospital at one point, I guess, in Wisconsin. But that's the kind of confidence that we have in the Lord. And that's what our priority should be. Our faith, our family after that, and then our profession, whatever it is, in that order. And then born of God describes the action of being completed in the past. It doesn't have to be repeated. Once you're born again, like Mike Holmgren, you can't be unborn. Like a mother can't, once she gives birth, gives birth to a child, it's a done deal. When a Christian is spiritually fathered by the Lord, he or she has been born again and has become a child of God once and for all. John 1:12 is the invitation, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right and the privilege to be a child of God. And so you have this on your outline. The person who has truly been born again is the person who continues to believe that Jesus is the Christ. They're an overcomer, if you will. So that person has an enduring faith, and if they lose faith in the Lord, they come back. That faith is the proof that they're a believer. You know, we all know people who have made some kind of a decision for the Lord and then have walked away from that decision. And they're not following the Lord now. And we pray like crazy for them that they will repent and that they will return to the Lord. And we never give up hope. And the person who has truly placed their faith in the Lord, they will continue. They are secure for eternity. Our victory is not in us. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like Peter said in 1 Peter 1, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So we are eternally secure in Jesus Christ. If a person is saved in Christ but can sin their way out of God's grace, then Christians would live in the continual uncertainty of their salvation. Author Phil Yancey put it like this, it's on your outline, grace is a gift that costs everything for the giver and nothing for the recipient. So we have faith in the grace of God. And we continue to rely on God's grace alone. If I have to rely on myself, how would I ever know that my work and my life is good enough? We don't come to faith by God's power and by God's grace, and then it's up to us from that point on. We aren't powerful enough to do that. We rely on the keeping power of God, not on our own keeping power. We struggle with our sin nature every day. And if it were the case that we'd lose our salvation, we'd lose our salvation daily. If Christ alone was the atoning sacrifice for our sin, but then it depends on us after that, that would mean that the death of Christ didn't actually work for our salvation. Even if 1% of our salvation was up to us, we would never know if we've done enough. Here's what God says about that in Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise God for that. Justification, and this is on your outline, there's some theological ideas here that we need to grasp that are important for us to understand this. And the first one is justification. Justification is the act of God by which he declares the believing sinner righteous in Christ. Justification is an act. Justification is not a process. Sanctification that happens after justification is a process. So there are no degrees of justification. So that's justification. Another theological term that we need to understand is righteousness. And on your outline, you have it again. God doesn't make us righteous. He declares that we are righteous because he has put the righteousness of Christ on our record in the place of our own sinfulness. Think of 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God in Christ. So he puts Christ's righteousness to our account. And so the role of faith, another theological, biblical term, according to John Stott, it's on your outline, is to receive what grace offers. So if you're struggling with doubt, if you're struggling with disbelief in the Lord, then the matter of salvation is where to start. That's what's essential, because that's the starting point of becoming an overcomer. Another theological idea is the idea of being sealed by the Holy Spirit. To seal something, you know the verb, to seal a pickle jar to keep the pickle juice inside, or we seal an envelope to keep a letter inside, or we notarize a contract to seal the deal. So those are all sealing. So that we're sealed, sealing declares ownership. It secures the contents. And sealing is the act that says, this is mine and this is protected. And so Ephesians 1 and verses 13 and 14, it's not on your outline, but Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 says, in Christ, you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed. Satan might discourage you and for a time might even influence you, but if you have received Christ, he cannot have you because you belong to Christ. And then verse 1 ends with this, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. So, you know, you may not be a kid person. You may not love to hang out with kids. But if you have my guess is the people you love, the adults you love their children because you love their parents. And it's the same with our relationship with God. God is our Father, and so we love each other because we are God's children together. That's why it's important to be a community here, to be a part of a fellowship and of a community. We can know we're living in joyful obedience, secondly, and this is letter B on your outline, because of the evidence of love. We've talked about this one before, but this is how, verse 2, we know that we love the children of God by loving God and carrying out his commands. One evidence of our love that John keeps reminding us of is obedience. And not a delayed obedience, but obedience right then and there. You know, there was a missionary in Zaire who was in the front of his house and his child was playing underneath a tree. And the father looked at his son and he said, "Son, right now, get down on your stomach." And the son did that. And then the father said, "I want you to crawl toward me as fast as you can." And then the father said, "Okay, now I want you to get up and run to me." And so the child got up and ran right to his father. And then the father pointed back to the tree, and there was a ginormous snake that was making its way down to right where that child was playing. So immediate obedience saved that child's life. And that's the kind of obedience God wants from us. Not a delayed obedience, but immediate obedience. And obedience is how we express our love to God. The outcome of loving God and his word is a love for people. And then third, the letter C on your outline, is when we live in joyful obedience, we can know that because we have an enthusiasm for God's word. An enthusiasm for God's word. Verse 3, in fact, this is love for God to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. Do you feel like God's commands are a burden to you? I hope not. Jesus said in Matthew 11, he described himself as meek and humble in heart. And to come to him, you find rest for your souls. And he said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so obeying God's commands is hard. It takes discipline, but it's not heavy. It's not burdensome, if you will. Obedience brings blessing, but is that what God's word does for you? That implies that you're in God's word more than just when we get to have this feast together in God's word on Sunday mornings. That you're in it on your own, reading it, studying it, memorizing it. Someone said to me after the first service, they said, you know, they've been through a really hard time, a death of a child. And they said, there's no way we would have made it through without the scripture that we'd memorized and how God used that to encourage us. Trust me, before you get there, memorize God's word. Hide it in your heart. General Charles Duke was one of the men on the Apollo 16 mission. And he was asked once if he wanted to walk longer on the moon because it didn't seem like he got to go that far. And here's what he said in response to that. He said, "Yes, but I wanted to get back to Earth more. And I knew that getting back safely depended 100% on complete obedience to NASA." So when he and the crew landed, they had 60 seconds of fuel left to take off back from the moon. That was a bus he didn't want to miss. So implicit obedience is vital. It was vital for that crew of Apollo 16, and it's vital for us, for our success, for our survival. You know, sometimes believers can whine and gripe about having to obey God's commands and accept God's word as God's word. It's like children complaining to their parents about having to obey them. But why do we have our kids obey us? Because we love them, because we want to protect them from harming themselves or doing something foolish. I'll give you a practical example of this. Hey, this is tax season. And so this is the time I hope everybody here is honest about our income and how we report it. That's an important thing. We're to pay our dues to our country. We don't want to pay more than we need to, but we want to pay all that we need to. And a follow-up from last week. Last week we talked about how we're commanded to forgive people, even our enemies. So how are you doing in this last week of forgiving the people that you need to forgive? We all need to forgive someone. So how are you doing in forgiving the people that you need to forgive? We're just talking about obedience to the word. The second principle to live by as an overcomer, is that we overcome by faith. That's number two. We overcome by faith. Verse 4. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Our victory is the result of our faith in the grace of God. It's not faith in faith. It's faith in Jesus. The word overcome is used 3 times in these 2 verses. It's one of John's favorite words. There's a list on your outline of where else he uses that word in 1 John, and especially in the book of Revelation. And so what it means to be an overcomer is it means that we learn that we become quick to repent of our sin. Are you repenting from your sin? Maturity, being an overcomer, is being quick to repent and slower to repeat that sin over time. That's where we're moving towards. The one who overcomes is not some special class of believer. That's synonymous with a believer for John. So we're all overcomers. We should live like overcomers, that the overcomers that we are. And so because we have been born of God, this is on your outline, we are overcomers. You know, there was a soldier in the army of Alexander the Great who was not acting bravely in battle. He was lingering behind when he should have been pressing ahead. And the great general approached this young soldier and said, "Soldier, what's your name?" And the man replied, "My name, sir, is Alexander." And Alexander the Great said, "Soldier, get in there and fight or change your name." What is our name? Our name is child of God. Our name is overcomer. Our name is born again ones of God, if you will. That's our name. And so we're to live up to our name, being overcomers. Just like Alexander the Great wanted his name to be a symbol of courage, God wants his name, our name, to be a symbol of victory. We're overcomers. To be born of God means to be an overcomer, not with our own strength. We can't do it on our own, but we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And so we do it with his power. Jesus said in John 16, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." John uses another phrase several times in 1 John, and the phrase is, "as he." We're to live out the Christian life right where we are. So 1 John 1:7, we should walk in the light as he is in the light. 1 John 2:6, if we claim to abide in him, then we should conduct ourselves as he conducted himself. And 1 John 4:17, as he is, so we are in this world. And so as God's children, we're to be on earth what he is in heaven. And he's an overcomer. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 2. He says, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." This describes our spiritual position in Christ. This is where you are positionally. We are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And when we claim that position by faith, we share in his victory. So when God raised Jesus from the dead, he seated him, this is Ephesians 1, 20 and 22, seated him in at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, and he put all things in subjection under his feet. This means that positionally, as children of God, we're privileged to sit far above our enemies. It's like 1 John 4:4, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And where someone sits determines the authority that we have. If someone is a general manager and sits in the general manager's chair, he's got some authority. If someone sits in the vice president's chair, they have even more authority. If someone sits in the president's chair, they have the greatest amount of authority. And no matter where the president goes, in the factory or around his business or wherever it is, he has respect. He's obeyed because of where he sits. And his power or her power is determined by the position, not by the way they look, not by the way they feel. And it doesn't matter what we look. It doesn't matter how we feel. This is what God has done and where he has seated us. And so our position is one of authority in Christ. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. 1 John 4:4. And so to paraphrase what John is writing here, he's saying you Christians do not have to walk around defeated because Jesus Christ has made you an overcomer. He has made you a Christian, a little Christ, if you will. He has defeated every enemy, and you share in his victory. And now by faith, claim it. Now by faith, live it out. And the key, of course, is faith. That's the coal car that stokes the engine, if you will. It's like the great men and women of faith in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. They won their victories by faith. They took God at his word, and they acted on it. And God honored their faith and gave them victory. They were overcomers. So how does our faith give us victory? You've got this on the outline. There are a bunch of ways. I've listed a few. There are probably a dozen or more. Maybe you can think of some others. But the first one is faith gives us a relationship with God. When we become a child of God, we are never alone. The promise in Hebrews 13:5 is for you. Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. We are never by ourselves. We are never alone. And the closeness we develop with Jesus is what grows us to maturity in Christ. And we have a desire to serve him then with all of our hearts. And as we grow in our love for him and understand his great love for us, it deepens our relationship with him. So would you describe your relationship with God as an ever-deepening relationship? I hope so. I hope it's ever-deepening. You're as close to God as you want to be. And so, again, this is the sanctification part where you partner with God and you grow in your relationship with him, and the Holy Spirit helps us in the process. And this is something that religion cannot do. Religion can't do this, but Christ can do this. Having a relationship with him makes it possible. You know, in 2006, Warren Buffett donated $30 billion of his own personal money to the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation to do good stuff with them. And Warren Buffett, in commenting on that gift, said this, and I hope he was joking. I think he was joking when he said it. He said, there is more than one way to get to heaven, but this is a great way. And what he meant as humor describes, though, I think what many people believe. There was a Gallup poll that said that 71% of Americans believe that there is something they must do to earn their way to heaven. 71%. Friends, there is nothing we can do to earn our way to heaven. There's nothing we can add to our salvation. There are many people that have taken that same bait as Warren Buffett and contradicted the truth of Jesus that there's only one way to heaven. In John 14:6, Jesus said it clearly, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. So second, faith gives us a residence in heaven. Those without Christ in this world are uncertain about what will happen to them after death. Our faith in Christ gives us victory that we know where we're going after we die. This last week, I spent time with one of our friends, a brother in Christ, Hal Throckmorton. Many of you know him and have missed him the last few weeks. And keep praying for Hal and Ann as she cares for her husband. But Hal said, I've had a growing confidence in God and His Word over the last years, and specifically about the promise of heaven and dying and going to be with the Lord after I leave here. Jesus has taken the sting out of death. And right before Hal said that, we read John 14, where Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you might be also." You know, right before he was burned at the stake for his faith in Christ, Polycarp, the church father, was given the option of denying Christ and living. And his response was this: 86 years I have served him, and he has done me nothing but good. How can I curse him, my Lord and Savior? There's an uncommon peace for believers when we face death. And then third, faith gives us a purpose for living. You know, it's a pretty normal question to ask. What is the purpose in life? And when people don't have a purpose, they waste their time and their resources. There's an emptiness that they feel like their life is useless. When people do have a purpose, our Heavenly Father gives us a God-sized purpose. He's given us a purpose to fulfill the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. And the five words that you have on the front of the worship folder, worship, ministry, evangelism, fellowship, and discipleship, sum up the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. I remember somebody gave me a J.B. Phillips New Testament translation to read, and they said, "Here, you'll enjoy reading this." And I remember reading in Colossians chapter 1, and I was like, this was obviously Paul's goal in life, and I wanted it to become my goal in life, and it has been my goal in life. And Colossians 1, 28 and 29 says, "So naturally, we proclaim Christ. We warn everyone we meet and we teach everyone we can all that we know about him, so that if possible, we might bring every person up to their complete maturity in Christ Jesus. This is what I am working at all the time with all the strength that God gives me." You can make that your goal. That was the Apostle Paul's goal. That's my goal. To know God and love him and be used by him to raise up qualified laborers in significant numbers as fast as possible to help fulfill the Great Commission. So what is your purpose in life? I love the way John prayed in John the Baptist, recorded by John the Apostle in John 3. And he said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Wow, it's a great prayer for all of us. You know, our lives are to matter for eternity. So what's eternal? God's eternal. The Word of God is eternal. And people are eternal. Heaven or hell, people will last for eternity. So are you investing your life in what's eternal? And then finally, faith gives us the resolve to not give up. Faith in the Lord helps us to overcome when we're fearful. It encourages us when we've failed, when we want to throw in the towel. Faith helps us take a risk when we don't want to take a risk and talk to someone about the Lord, when for whatever reason we don't want to do it. Maybe we're embarrassed, maybe we're afraid, whatever it is. But faith gives us the power to take that risk. And the world is looking for people who are living out a genuine faith. And they're not afraid to talk about it either. How are you living out your faith to the people around you in school, at work, among the people you live with, in your family? That's where it's maybe toughest of all. I love what Joshua said. In Joshua 24, his message was this: "Choose today whom you will serve. Will it be the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now live?" And then he ends by saying, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You know, it was Jonathan Edwards who came up with about 70 resolutions as to the way he wanted to live his life. And one of his first was this: "I am resolved that I should live for the glory of God, and that whether others do or don't, I and my family will. Will you? Let's pray.